Okay, we are still going through lesson 36, the first section of Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Remember, we're studying the doctrine of the Christian faith in the book of Romans. We're on the fourth doctrine, Romans chapters 9 through 11, so three more chapters. Each doctrine has three chapters to it. And Romans 9 through 11 is the doctrine of election. The reason why you can see grammatically the connection between the doctrine of election and the doctrine of sanctification, because at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul says that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. In other words, once you're saved, once Christ has come into your spirit, nothing can separate that relationship. So that brings up a question in the mind of the Hebrew and Jewish people, that if Israel has been elected according to Jewish doctrine, if Israel has been elected and Israel is God's chosen people, then God's chosen people can't be lost, ever. But what happened when they reject their Messiah? Were they separated from the love of Christ? Did they lose their election for salvation by rejecting Christ? So he's differentiating now between sanctification for a person who is saved, and he's emphasizing things that we've emphasized the last couple of times we've been together, and that is that the entire nation of Israel has been chosen by God to be his people. But out of Israel, there is a remnant who's going to be saved. Not all of Israel has received Christ. He's only chosen them to be his chosen people to carry the gospel to the world. If the individuals within the nation Israel, the individual Jewish people, if they reject the gospel, they're going to be lost. So it's not the same as a person being saved, unable to be separated from the love of Christ, and being a Jew or being an Israelite and saying, wait a minute, did we lose our election? Did we lose our choosing because we rejected the Messiah? So he's making that distinction. Something we pointed out to you last time was that Israel as a nation has been chosen, not the individuals in the nation. Okay? As Jesus made it clear when he came, is that individual Jews needed to receive him as their Messiah to be saved, just like a Gentile receives Christ as Savior. It must be both ways. So in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, right now we're in verses 1 through 13, the plan of God, as he's rehearsing the past history of Israel. In chapter 10, the present condition of Israel, and verse 11, Romans chapter 11, the promise of the future of Israel. Focusing on our chapter again, the plan of God, verses 1 through 13, we're in the introduction to this chapter and to this section. Verses 1 through 3, we saw Paul's concern for Israel. And verses 4 and 5, the commission of Israel, we're right in the middle of that study now. And it looks like it'll be this week and next week. We'll finish out this section and then we'll start the new section in verses 6 through 13 on the third week. We've got tonight and two more Mondays, and then we have a two-week break for the holidays. So two more lessons tonight and next week for this portion of Romans 9. And then our third time together in the middle of the month, we'll start the next section, and then we'll take a two-week break for the holiday. We started out with verse 1. Remember, verses 1 to 5 is the introduction. Verses 1 through 3 is Paul's concern for Israel. Paul stated for us two things. Number one, what he's saying positive. I'm speaking truth, and in Christ. So it's not human, It's in Christ. And negatively, I am not lying. So positively, I'm speaking the truth, not human truth, but the truth that's in Christ. And I am not lying. Both of these verbs are modified by a present participle of being witness with. And Paul says, my conscience is bearing witness while I'm telling the truth, while I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing witness, but it's bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting, he's speaking in Christ, the truth, but he's also, his conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. And these are apposition lines coming down the right side of page 1166 from truth and not lying. It's coming down into the following verse 2, tells us what exactly it is that truth that he's saying and the thing that he's not lying about. He says, and this is a conjunction of content, that to me, grief is to me great and unceasing pain with respect to my heart. So he's expressing the fact, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying about this, but grief is very great to me, and there's unceasing pain with respect to my heart. Line coming down from the verb on line 35-33. For, this is now verse 3, line 35-42, is an explanatory conjunction. He's explaining his statement of his grief is great and unceasing pain in his heart. He is now explaining that. For I was wishing. Eukomein is an imperfect tense, which means continuous action in the past, which means he's not doing it now because this is an impossible wish. He was wishing. And notice the emphasis here, autos, the third person personal pronoun, emphasizing I, and ego, first person pronoun. He's doubling up on the emphasis of the first person singular here. For I myself was wishing to be anathema. I was willing to be dedicated as a curse for destruction throughout eternity. If my fellow countrymen, the Jews, would receive their Messiah. And he says, to be anathema from the Christ, apo to theou, apo with the genitive case, separated from Christ throughout eternity. Another prepositional phrase, huper ton adelphon mu, on behalf of my brothers. And last week we got into the term for brothers, that it's used in three different ways, because the Greek word literally means someone who has come out of the same womb. And so a brother in a family is someone who has come out of the same womb. Adelphe, with an eta, is sister. Again, someone who has come out of the same womb. But it's also used, as Paul has here, it's also used to show from the same source. That is from Jacob as a Jew. Paul's talking about his brothers, his fellow Jews' brothers. And it's also used in the Bible. It's picked up the social term for a brother or sister in Christ who have come from the same, not the same womb, but the same spirit. That person is a brother or sister. And that's how these terms got adapted from social life into the Christian community. We're brothers and sisters in Christ because we're born from the same spirit. But he goes on in this particular instance to show us it was that second instance of him being from the same source, not from the same parents, not even from the same spirit, but from the same source as a Jew. This apposition line coming down from brothers coming down to Sunganon is further specifying who the brothers are. That is the countrymen of me according to flesh, katasarka. So his countrymen who have been born from out of the same source, a Jewish root. And he further states this separation from people who are spiritual brothers by saying according to flesh. So it's the human source, not from parents, but from the bigger picture where all the parents came from, and that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then we have a line coming out from brothers, and this is what is called an apposition line because it comes down into verse 4. And this is the page that we're on tonight, and this is we left off with a couple of these nouns last week. But notice the first antecedent line coming down from brothers comes to a relative pronoun, who are Israelites. There are 9 indicators in all, but the first one is that these are Israelites. We studied last week that the word Israel or Israelite is the covenant name of the Jews. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel because he wrestled with God. God made him crippled and made Jacob totally dependent upon God, and Israel means to be ruled by God. So Israel is the Hebrew people's covenant name. That is, through God's covenants, they are his people. We also saw that the Hebrew word, the word for Hebrew, is the ethnic name for the ethnic population of the Jewish people. And Ivri is the Hebrew word, and it has to do with migrants. The Hebrew people migrated through, looking back through Abraham. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, and he migrated across the desert and came into the promised land. So the Hebrew people are said to be immigrants because that's not their homeland. It's their homeland now, but that's not where they originated from. So Hebrew, it means somebody who has crossed over or migrated. That's where the name Hebrew came from. The word Jew comes from the Hebrew word for Judah. And it was applied to the Jewish people after the exile from Babylon. And Yehuda, Judah, means praise. And they were called Jews because they not only came from the tribe of Judah, but they came from the country to the north of Jerusalem called Judah. So they were called Jews, Judites. So you have the three names of Hebrew people, Jewish people: Israelite, the covenant name; Hebrew, the ethnic population name; and the Jewish, the term Jew or Jewish, is their national or racial name, so named after the exile.
So Jew was used just for those from Judah until after the exile, and then it was used for all of Israel?
No, after the exile, they began to be called Jews. So it wasn't before the exile they were called Jews. It was after they came back from Babylon, and they settled in a certain area north of Jerusalem, and so that was later known as Judah, so they were called Jews. So it was not before.
I was just trying to figure out when it stopped being used just for those from Judah and when it was being used for all of those that were Hebrew.
Well, it began because they were from Judah. Years later, obviously, they're not only in Judah,
right,
but they were called Jews because that was their place. That's where their place of origin was.
Okay.
Just like if we moved back to Santa Maria, we'd still be considered Sisquakians. Maybe. I don't know. So you can see how that these relative pronouns, This relative pronoun sections just this one characteristic off about the Israelites, emphasizing that they are God's covenant people. You see what Paul's saying here? I have great pain is great, and grief is great to me, because these are God's covenant people. He made a covenant with them to rule over them, and they rejected him. But notice the second relative pronoun that's broken off from this little section up here. The second personal pronoun, hon, of whom, it's a genitive case, of whom is the adoption, and there are now six unmodified nouns that are listed in this list that comes under this relative pronoun. By unmodified, I mean it's just a name. It doesn't give descriptions as to what it's pertaining to. It's a general name about all the privileges that were given to the Jewish people. And the first one we took last week, huiothesia, adoption. Notice with the definite article, the. The adoption. How did God bring them into a relationship with him? He adopted them. The huiothesion is an official process by which you bring someone into your family and give them all the full rights of the family, even though they were not originally from the family. So by being covenant people, they arrive there because God says, you're not my people, you're going to become my people because I've chosen you. I've adopted you into my family. I am your father, and you have all the inheritance now of children. Huiothesion. The second noun is the word glory. Hey, doxa. And again, the definite article, not just glory in general, but the glory, the particular glory. You notice in your slide notes, for the word for glory, the Greek word for glory, and you can see that on page 1175, the word for glory. I give you both because the Greek word comes from doxa, the Greek word, comes from the Hebrew word kavod. Kavod. And the Hebrew word kavod originally meant heavy. Those of you that were with us yesterday morning when we studied about Pharaoh and God hardening Pharaoh's heart, which we'll get in this class in a couple of weeks. One of the words used in the book of Exodus for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is this word kavod. There's two different words, one to make it hard and the other one to make it heavy. And that's its original meaning is the word heavy, kavod. In both the Hebrew times and in the times of Jesus in the Greek culture, the value of something was based upon its weight. That's why you might have seen the pictures of the balance scales down in the Jewish marketplace district. And people would come up with their money and they would take whatever they want to buy and put it on one side of those balance scales. And they would put money on the balance scales until it evened out. And that's how much it's worth. And so the kavod, the doxa, the value of something was based on its heaviness. It later, both with the Hebrew and the Greek, it later transformed into substance. If something is considered of substance if it's heavy. We use the same thing in English, kind of in a roundabout way. When someone says, well, that was pretty heavy. That information was pretty heavy. That was of substance. Okay? So all of that is applied When it's applied to the glory of God, it's applied to his substance, his nature, his person. And this is something we have to understand. Up on the screen it says the Greek word for glory, that's doxa, the first word up here, comes from the meaning of the Hebrew word from the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for glory literally means heavy, kavod. The Hebrew word is used for substance and refers to the substance and nature of a person in the Scriptures. Here the word glory refers to God's divine presence, particularly at the time of the Exodus, as well as the wilderness journey and the tabernacle and the temple. The Jews had the glory of God with them, the very presence of his nature with them. Here are a couple of examples for you. In Exodus chapter 16, at verse 10, it says, "And it happened as Aaron was speaking to all the congregation of the sons of Israel that they turned toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh had appeared in the cloud." The glory of Yahweh. So his appearance, his presence was there. Wasn't just a brightness, it's his presence was there. A second example in the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. When Solomon finished praying that the fire had come down from the heavens and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh had filled the temple, and the priests had not been able to enter into the temple of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh had filled the temple of Yahweh. And all the sons of Israel, while looking, when the fire came down and the glory of Yahweh was over the temple, that they bowed their noses to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised Yahweh, because he is good, because his covenant love is forever. So the word glory is talking about the presence of Yahweh in the temple, over the temple. It was called the glory of Yahweh. Now, why is this important to know? It's a technical point, but we need to know this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I think I got the right verse. I'm giving it off the top of my head. And as you can see, there's a lot missing up there. And so there's could be some things missing up here too. But whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We in the Western world take that I do good human things, and when people compliment me for it, I tell them give glory to God. That means give him the credit for me doing my good human thing. That's not what it means in the Bible. And I've heard people tell people, go out and with your human effort, show the glory of God by your good works and by your smile and by, you know. No, that's not what it means. If, in the sense of since glory in the Scripture has to do with the very nature and presence of God, to do all things for the glory of God means to do all things with the motive that people will see his Spirit in you. And that's what Paul is saying there in that text, whether you eat or drink. Because he's been discussing whether it's okay to eat food that's going to offend your brother, it's going to offend other people. Well, he says when you're deciding what is the right motive and to do things, you should do this. You should, whether, no matter what you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, it should be with the motive that people will see the Lord. Period. Not you. I mean, they will see you, but not all in your fleshly charm, you know. Look at my good human salesmanship I'm doing for you, because that's basically what we're saying. Be a good human salesman to sell God, you know, to people. And it's like, no. He wants us to deny ourselves so that he, his presence, can be seen in us. Or to put it another way, if you're going to visit someone or going to go be with someone, the right motive would be, when I leave there, I want that person to have received from Christ in me. I want them to come face to face with Christ in my life. That's what it means to do things for the glory of God. Do things for his presence, his nature, revealing himself through you and touching the lives of other people. It's not human good works. For Israel, as we had said earlier, hey doxa, the glory, meant God's presence with them through the wilderness, through the tabernacle. His spirit was there in the tabernacle. His spirit was there in the temple in the promised land. And that his presence was called the doxa, the kavod, the glory of God. It's a little different. This is why it's important to study the original languages, in the sense that, and I've said this before, languages communicate concepts. And that's why with different English translations of the Bible, there's a problem. Because you can take one verse from several different English translations and you'll get different concepts from it. It's presenting something different. It's okay to use an English text, but it has, that English text must express what the concept from the original languages, not the concept from English, for instance. Love in English doesn't mean agape in Greek. To love my neighbor doesn't mean for me to go out and do human good things for my neighbor. Agape is a word that is only ascribed to being God himself and can only be produced by God. It cannot be produced by human beings. So again, we get back. See, it's all the same concept. To love my neighbor is for them to receive the agape God himself. For my neighbor to get ministered to, they must be ministered to by the very nature of God himself. See, everything goes back to him. It's not what I do other than stay out of the way. I get that question all the time. Well, by listening to you, you put everything on the Lord. What do? Stay out of the way. Deny yourself. Somebody asked that question the other day, and I said it's like an artist painting a picture. He's expressing a message through that picture. When he goes to choose a picture frame, he doesn't choose a picture frame that's going to outshine the picture. Pure gold with jewels all around. So you come up to the picture, and you say, yeah, I see the colors in the picture, but you start noticing the picture frame. Wow, you see this picture frame over here? This is beautiful. You don't even notice the picture. You don't even notice the message that the artist is trying to bring through the picture, because the picture frame outshines the picture. The artist is going to choose like a frame that's going to serve as a background, or a frame for the picture that's going to direct your attention to the very picture itself. You and I, we're the vessels. We're the picture frame. That's all we are. We're vessels that contain the very nature of God. So whenever we ask the question, what can I do for God? Easy. Stay out of the way. Don't let people be noticing you so much, but rather be motivated that people will receive from Christ in you. It's the same message all the way through the New Testament. And you'd be surprised at how many of us as Christians, they hear the same message, but concerning different things. For instance, glory, love. These are all God Himself that man cannot produce. You'd be surprised how many of us as Christians get frustrated when they say, you mean there's nothing for us to do? We're always looking for something to do. And yet Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So it must be Him. And many people get very disappointed, which is why, and you could probably raise your hand if I said how many in the last 6 months have not heard the phrase, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. People don't talk about it. I'll make another statement. To be a disciple of Jesus, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. To be a disciple of the church, you have to be a worker. See the difference? How much would get done in the human effort if at the church door the church had the same motto as Jesus and said, in order to come into this church and be a member here, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. In the human, hardly anything would get done except fellowship, God's Spirit causing people to be transformed and changed from the inside. There'd be very little human work getting done. Because that's our way of saying, I believe in Jesus, but I need something to put me to work. And in reality, that's not a disciple of Jesus. Okay, so we have two now of the six. We have the adoption process by which God brought Israel into a relationship with Him. They had the glory, the presence of God with them. Thirdly, they had the high diathekai. They had the covenants. Notice plural, the covenants. The word covenant in the Old Testament, the covenant of God in the Old Testament, a covenant is the same word for contract. Contract. A covenant of God in the Old Testament is made by divine initiative rather than mutual agreement. So when God makes a covenant with Israel, the overall covenant of God choosing them as His people was not dependent upon the Israelites. Remember in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis when God made a covenant with Abraham. And what they did was, and this is the legal way in which they made a covenant or contract. They took certain animals, cut them in half, separated them, and then two people, much like a wedding ceremony, the two people who were making the contract would walk through, right down through the middle of the animals in front of witnesses, in order to make the contract. Well, what was interesting is when God made the covenant with Abraham, animals were cut, separated, spread out, except God made Abraham fall asleep. Only God passed through the animals. It was God making His covenant with Abraham. It wasn't conditional. Interesting, the new covenant in the New Testament is also based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for you. Well, what do I have to do to keep the covenant? You just receive. It's not based on your good works. It's based on whether you receive him or not. It's all dependent upon Jesus Christ and whether his blood met the requirement of God the Father. And God the Father says yes. We're just the recipients. God's making a contract with us through Jesus Christ. Well, what happens if I break the covenant? I can't. It's between him to me, not me to him. I'm just the recipient. You can see why Paul was upset about the Jews rejecting their Messiah, because all they had to do was receive it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he mentions that there's more than one covenant in the Old Testament. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 12, on account of which, that is the fact that Jesus came and did away with the middle wall of partition and made Jew and Gentile both one, on account of which, remember that you once were the nations in the flesh, that is, the ones being called uncircumcision by the one being called circumcision in the flesh made by hand. It was, you guys were Gentiles, and there was a distinction. You were called the uncircumcised people, while the Jews called themselves the circumcised ones. That you were in that time without Christ, having been alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers from what? Of the covenants of the promise. Covenants is plural. Promise is singular. All of the various covenants that God gave in application to the promise of the coming of the Messiah was not to Gentiles. So we were alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers of the covenants of the promise, not having hope and without God in the world. That's who we were. In other words, he's emphasizing you were not God's chosen people. But God took you in and made you one with the believing Jews. So there are four major covenants in the Old Testament. Four major covenants in the Old Testament. Number one is the Abrahamic covenant, recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 30. From out of those 30 verses, and this, by the way, is when God, after he speaks here in verses 4 through 6, after verse 6 of Genesis 15 is when he took the animals out and did the rites of covenant with Abraham. But in the entire chapter, in Genesis chapter 15, it records for us the Abrahamic covenant. But in verses 4 through 6 is sort of the focal point. It says in Genesis 15:4, "And behold the word of Yahweh to him, saying, this one shall not be inheriting, but rather he that will go out of your loins, he himself will be your heir. And he brought out to the outside and said, look now to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, this way will your seed be. And he had believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So God took him outside and said, see all the stars? That's how many your seed will be that's going to come out from you. And Abraham believed him. But he turned right around and says, now how How do I know that this is a promise from you, a contract from you? And it was after this, in the rest of the chapter, that God did the separating of the animals and walking through and making the covenant with Abraham. So, and this is very important. And we're going to talk about something else that's very important here in a minute. But today we have what are called Messianic Jews. People who believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah. But there are different Messianic groups. Just like in Paul's day. The Messianic groups of today that are offbeat, they're not teaching the truth. They believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but believe that you have to keep the law of the Old Testament. And that Jesus didn't come to fulfill the law, but Jesus came to renew it. They say that's what the word means. It doesn't even come close to meaning that. But they've got rabbis and they've got scholars with doctors in front of their names, and they say when Jesus came to fulfill the law, it meant renew the law. So you receive Jesus and keep the law at the same time. Jesus just added to the Old Testament, keeping of the Old Testament law, which is totally against what Paul taught, that the law was only there to give us the knowledge of sin. You can't keep the law. That's what Romans chapter 4 is all about. You cannot keep the law and be justified in the sight of God because it's impossible to keep the law. And God knew that. Now the point being in Romans chapter 4 is that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is said to have the faith of Abraham. The importance of that is, number one, Abraham was a Gentile. Do you know that? When God gave the promise to Abraham, he had called him from out of Ur of the Chaldees. There were no Jews, there were no Hebrews, there were not Israelites at this time. He was just a Gentile guy. There was no law yet. There was no Israel, there was no Hebrews, no law, no nothing. He believed God. Romans 4 says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And in that chapter it says, belief and faith is, Abraham believed God could do everything that God said he was going to do. That's faith. And that everybody who is from out of the faith of Abraham is a true believer. Now, later on in history, as the Abrahamic people began to multiply, and they were called Hebrews, and they got the law through Moses, all of a sudden they became this nation called the Hebrew people, or the Jewish people after exile. They became this nation and they got the law. But that's way after Abraham. So even people within this time period in history where they became a nation and got the law, even the people in this time period still had to believe God according to Abraham's way, not through the law. The law was added to show what sin was. And as James said in his letter, if you break one law, you've broken it all. Because it's not about keeping rules, it's about breaking the law of the lawgiver. You've sinned against God. And so God's showing us, you're continually sinning. What are you going to do about it? You have to come God's way to get forgiven for it. And you can't do that. So he sent his son to die for our sins. But you can't keep the law and find salvation because you keep sinning against the law every time you try to keep it. So the Abrahamic covenant is God making his covenant with Abraham that Abraham's seed, his descendants will be like the stars of heaven. That's God telling Abraham. That's not Abraham coming to God and saying, God, here's what I want you to do for me. I want you to give me a nation. Make a nation out of me. I just don't want a few kids. I want a few million. And I want you to call them Hebrews or Jews or Israelites because I want them to be ruled by you. And I claim this by faith. That didn't happen that way, did it? It was God making covenant with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was renewed in Genesis chapter 28, verses 1 to 5. And in verses 3 and 4, the focus, and God Almighty will bless you, speaking to Abraham, and God Almighty will bless you, and he will make you fruitful, and he will multiply you, and you will have become a company of peoples. And he will give to you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your seed with you, for taking possession of the land of your journeying, which God has given to Abraham. The second covenant is the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant of Moses, recorded in chapters 19 through 31 of the book of Exodus. That's the law. When God gave the law to Israel, he made it as a covenant to them. And of course, we know all the sacrifices that needed to be made. God made laws. The book of Leviticus tells us about these sacrifices that needed to be made for violating the law. Do you understand that the constant coming and bringing animals for sacrifice showed that there was a constant breaking of the law all the time? All that blood spread all over the tabernacle, continually bringing animals and going through that whole sacrificial system. It wasn't to forgive them of their sins, because as soon as they got finished, they went out and broke the law again. It's to show them the seriousness of sin, not to get forgiven. As I said, God never meant them to keep the law and be justified through the keeping of the law, because God says you can't keep it. I'm giving you my law, which is a standard of holiness by which you, the Jewish people, must first come to realize your need of a Savior, and you've got to tell the whole world that. See, that's the gospel that the Hebrew people are supposed to bring to the world. They're supposed to be coming to us and saying, here's God's standard of holiness, his law. Can you see now that you're a sinner? You fall short of God's holiness. And you need a Savior, and he has sent his Son, the Messiah, as the Savior. Do you see that? See, that was the message they were supposed to bring. First applied to themselves, and then brought to the world. But they didn't get the message. They thought that by keeping the law, they were justified. They don't even need a Savior. When Jesus came as the Savior, they rejected him because they don't need a Savior. We got the law. And they missed the whole point. So then that's the Mosaic covenant. The third covenant is the Davidic covenant, concerning the kingdom of the Messiah as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. Our focus is on verses 13 through 16. Talking about David, God says, and he himself will build a house for my name. And I will have established the throne of his kingdom forever. I myself will be to him for a father, and he himself will be to me for a son. When he commits sins, then I will have chastised him with a rod of men and with the wounds of the sons of men. And my covenant mercies will not turn aside from him as when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your household will have become established, and your kingdom before you forever. Your throne will be established forever. It will be through David's line that Messiah will come, and his kingdom will be established forever. The Davidic covenant. Then fourthly, there is the new covenant recorded in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Here's what God says. Behold, the days are coming. This is a declaration of Yahweh. That I will have cut a new covenant. We kept the literal translation in there because cutting a new covenant is literally cutting the animals to make a covenant. That's how the Hebrew expresses it. He's, I will have cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by their hand to lead them out from the land of Egypt, where they themselves had broken my covenant, and I myself had been a master among them. This is a declaration of Yahweh. But I want you to notice before we get the next couple of verses is that God is saying, I'm going to make a new covenant, but not like the old one. Here's where I told you about the Messianic Jews that get off and say, no, the new covenant is not new, it's renewed. It's a renewed old covenant. No, it's not. The old covenant is the old covenant. The new covenant is completely different. It's strictly based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. In other words, all the requirements that the old covenant made, Jesus came and fulfilled it. Therefore, there's a new covenant based on his fulfillment, you see. We're still sinners, but the covenant is made through Jesus Christ, not through Moses. It goes on to say in verses 33 and 34, but this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, a declaration of Yahweh. I will have given my law in their inward part, and upon their hearts I will write it. And I will have been to them for God, and they themselves will be to me for a people. And they will no longer each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, because all of them will know me, from their least even to their greatest. This is a declaration of Yahweh. Because I will forgive them their iniquity, and I will not remember their sins anymore. That's the new covenant which you and I experience. We'll see when we get to chapter 11. We've been grafted in to experience and receive the benefits of the new covenant, which God says that he will make with the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, in which he will pour out his spirit to dwell in them, and he will write his law on their hearts, and it will be the Spirit of God that keeps God's ways. We in the Western world, we've totally missed it. We think Christianity is a performance. It's a religious performance. We believe in him, therefore we go out and perform for him. No. If you're born of the Spirit of God, then you have his Spirit in your inward part. And he's written his law upon your heart. And Ezekiel brings out the fact that it would be God's Spirit that keeps God's law, not you. And in the Western world, we've missed that because the gospel message traveling from Mideast customs all the way over to our Western world, we've changed it into a religion, just like the Jews had in the Old Testament. They had their beliefs, but it was human performance that they were basing their right relationship with God upon. The new covenant in the New Testament was confirmed in Hebrews 8:6, and this is for our Messianic Jewish friends, concerning Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writers comparing the old covenant with the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is better than the old covenant, provides better than the old covenant, but now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by so much as also he is of a mediator of a better covenant, which has been established upon better promises. It's not the same covenant. It's not renewed. This is a better covenant. All those Old Testament requirements are not placed upon me. They were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So I have a different covenant and I have different promises. The new one, which, by the way, is why our Bibles have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old covenant and new covenant. It's what testament means. Contract. Same thing as covenant. They're not the same. So we have this first relative pronoun in verse 4, page 1174, who are Israelites, so they're God's covenant people. Of whom? See, this is the same people as the who and the whom, all coming off of brothers in the lines before this. Six nouns, unmodified nouns that are telling us the privileges and blessings to the Jews that they've rejected. The adoption process, the glory and presence of God, and the covenants. All the covenants were given to God's people as initiated by God. They were just the recipients of it. But they didn't want to receive it. On page 1176, and we'll stop with this one for today, the fourth of the six unmodified nouns is the term lawgiving, and notice that it too has the definite article, nomothesia, the lawgiving. What that means, this word nomothesia is only found here in the New Testament. It is a phrase representing the act of the giving of the law through Moses. So in special, the Jews were the only people on the face of the earth that God chose to give his law to. That's it. That's how special they were. But it also indicates for us it was only for the Jews. It wasn't given to the rest of the world. Now I want to show you, close with something that has to do with some Greek. Nomothesia is a division here. It's just like huiothesia that we had just a few minutes ago. This is nomos for law, and from tithemi, to place a law or to give a law. Well, when the sigma comes together with the T in tithemi, it forms the theta. In fact, it forms a whole different ending here on the earth. This is where the theta comes from. Nomos and tithemi. It's like, wait a minute, how do you get thesia out of this? There's an assimilation of these two words when the sigma and tau come together, just like huiothesia. This is huios, and again you have your sigma. And you have tithemi, to place a son, to place a child. And that's the word for adoption. When these two are brought together, it assimilates into the theta. The sigma is dropped. The sigma is actually assimilated into the theta. And it forms a totally different stem from there, then on off of tithemi. Both of these are the same words, tithemi and thesia. So one is law-giving and one is son-giving, literally in the Greek. And both words are formed the same way off. Both initial compound words at the beginning end with a sigma. Therefore, the sigma and the tau assimilate and become a theta. So the law-giving is just one word. This is what I meant by unmodified nouns. One word that represents the entire giving of God's law, chapters 19 through 31 of the book of Exodus, showing the privileges of the Jews. We will take one more. The fifth word, latreia, latreia, another special word that literally means temple service. It is a word that describes the actions of the priests in the temple, whether it be tabernacle or temple. This word represents the performance of religious rites that were done by the priests in the tabernacle and the temple. So latreia is religious service. So to them, the Jews, they were given the rites to hold worship service and conduct those rites. Nobody else had those rites. No other nations. Other nations had their own religions. They had their own worship services for their religions, but they were not authorized by God. They were not designed by God. Those rites didn't come from God. Only to the Jews were they given latreia, the rights to serve as priests in the temple and religious service. The reason I'm leaving the sixth one, and we'll attempt to finish out the chapter because we still have another verse to go, it's the word promises, and we've got a few slides on the term promises and some things to say about that, which will take a little more time than what we have left tonight. So we'll save that for next time and finish up. It'll be next week, a week from tonight. Hopefully we'll finish out this lesson, and then the following week start the next section, verses 6 through 13. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for permitting us, allowing us, giving us the opportunity to focus on the language that you have chosen to reveal your truth through. Understanding the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Understanding the privileges that Israel has as God's covenant people. And yet the pain of Paul to see God's covenant people reject God and God's covenant for them. How it must pain God's own heart to see even Gentiles reject their Savior. After through Jesus Christ, he has made a covenant both with Jews and Gentiles that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he will make a covenant with us. That covenant is that he will put his Spirit in us. We will become his children and inherit all the rights through the adoption process as children. And we will be accepted by him through Christ. And yet people still reject God's covenant with man through his Son. We pray that you give us understanding of what it means, what glory actually means. It means to deny ourselves so that the very presence and the very spirit, the very nature of Christ himself can touch other people's lives through us. It's not by human works, but by the Spirit of God Himself. Thank you that you can cause us to understand that in a culture that preaches and teaches self-performance in the name of the Lord, when in reality it is Christ Himself that is to be revealed in us and through us. By your Spirit, we pray that you'd help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.